Just for Mr. Gooding. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his word.
I suppose Paul hadn't been to Colossae. He very graciously writes a letter to the dear saints in Colossae, and he's building on another man's work. For Epaphras had doubtless been there preaching the gospel, and the God had come in a wonderful way in blessing. Paul is writing a letter to these folks who had been born again, but you'd say they were not Paul's own children. They were the children of Epaphras. When Paul receives a report as to exactly what went on in Colossae, he says that since the day we heard of it, of your faith in Christ Jesus, and a love which ye have toward all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up before you in the heavens. So first of all, he had heard of their faith, and their faith had been directed toward the Lord Jesus. That's basic in all our experience, isn't it? There comes a moment when we concentrate our faith upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd heard of their faith that was toward the Lord Jesus. And as our brother had been talking to us about the need to love one another, that the love that they had to all the saints, newly born again, brought into the family of God, they not only put their faith in the Lord Jesus, but they expressed their faith in the Lord Jesus in a very practical way. Their love unto all the saints. Our brethren have been stressing for us today, this afternoon anyway, the fact that we belong to the body of Christ. What I call, different from our brother Jim, I call it the dispensational church. The church that began at Pentecost and will culminate itself at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a duty, beloved saints of God, to love all the saints. None excluded in the family of God, they must find a place in our affections. Now why, says Paul, do you show faith toward the Lord Jesus? And your love toward all the saints. Reading now from the Revised Version because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. There was a hope laid up for them in the heavens. It was a shock some time ago when I came to your country. I've been discussing prophecy with a dear brother. And he said, you know, when the Lord comes, he'll take us to heaven. And when he comes back to reign, we'll come back to reign with him on earth, and we'll never go back to heaven anymore. How tragic. We are a heavenly people. We belong in a heavenly sphere. You've got a hope laid up in heaven. We heard about it before in the word of the truth of the gospel. We really believe we are going to heaven. Beloved saint of God, we are a heavenly people now, and we shall be a heavenly people when we are gathered home to be with the Lord. Every family in the heavens and on the earth is named in Christ, and we are part now of the families in the heavens. We have a hope laid up in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What a blessed thing it is to have this blessed hope. This blessed hope is laid up for us like the laying up of a napkin that's talked about in the Gospels, laid up for you in the heavens. There's a hope laid up there, and you and I are going to be attain it one day. And Paul says, we heard all about that. And since we heard all about that, and I want you to drop with me down, please, verse 2, verse 9. For this cause, since we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you, and to desire three things, that he might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That he might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Of course, you've got to remember, in that day they hadn't got a New Testament like we've got a New Testament. Only parts of the New Testament have been written at this particular time, so you couldn't say that you'd be filled with the knowledge of the whole canon of the Word of God. You'd be filled with the knowledge of His will in a very particular and direct way, in that you will be able to take the knowledge of His will and apply it to the circumstances in which you now live. So the Spirit of God talks about three things. Knowledge, understanding, and knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. You'll understand I'm in great difficulty to read in this building. Knowledge and spiritual understanding. What's knowledge? A young fellow goes to university in your country, I suppose, intends to be a doctor. They cram into his brain all the knowledge and the facts that they possibly can. That's knowledge. He's got in his head. He knows all those things. But then there comes a time when he'll leave the university possibly to go on the wards. There he'll diagnose cases. He'll see what patients are really like. And in between that wisdom he acquires in the university and the patient on the bed, what's he need? Well, his knowledge, understanding of the patient, and wisdom as to be able to take that knowledge and to apply it to the needs of his individual client beside whose bed he possibly stands. So the apostle is praying here that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Absolutely essential if you want to walk for God to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now that we have the whole canon of scriptures to read the word of God and get the word of God really into our minds, be filled with the knowledge of his will. Then we'll have problems to deal with, cases to diagnose, individual sinners that we need to bring the gospel to, individual saints that we want to help in the things of God. And we've got to have that understanding of the situation, that understanding of every case. And in between the knowledge we acquire from the Word of God and the need of each individual case, we shall need God-given wisdom to know how to apply the things we learn from the Word of God to the saints of God in their individual circumstances. Well, we made that clear. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And says the Spirit of God, now using the pen of the Apostle Paul, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's a very interesting expression. Worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. All pleasing. I find two lovely illustrations as in the various books that I've read on the Colossian Epistle. Henry Moll, for instance, he wrote, of course, quite a while ago. His books are now gone out of print, I think, but they're very, very valuable. He imagines for us a lady in Victorian days sitting in her great mansion, and she's sitting before a roasting fire, sitting on a chair, and you'd say that nothing could possibly ever come near to her in order to cause her any grief or any pain. She's wrapped up with a shawl, she's got the collar of her dress up, and she's muffled up, and you say nothing could ever cause her any harm. But she's a very lovely son. He's a great care for his mother. And he notices that she turns up this side of her dress very much, and he knows immediately that there's an indication that there's a draught. Being a Victorian young man, he rushes to close the window, and he rushes to bring an extra screen along in order that no draught might come upon his mother at all. All pleasing. That word all pleasing means doing something that one is not asked to do. Running to get in the way, if you like, to meet a mother's need which he didn't exactly express in words. It's a running to meet a need that's not expressed. That's Henry Moll looking at the word in a very noble way. But another modern translation brings before us the idea, in the word, of men who lived in Bible days who were nothing but scroungers. And when the rich man was coming out from his palace, they would stand at the gates, ready to open the gates for the man to come out. What for? Not because they loved the man. They knew they were going to try to please him because he would throw them some coins. And for a very ulterior motive, they would do everything they could to get into the way of the wealthy man because they were going to benefit thereby. So that's the idea in this verse. Unto all pleasing. Getting into the way of the Lord. Getting into his path. Doing everything you can possibly to please him, like that son or those strangers, doing everything you possibly can to please him, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so Paul is bringing before them the idea that they've got knowledge from the Word of God, they've got wisdom to apply the knowledge, they've got understanding of the path that they are treading here on this world, in this world, and he says it's having this in view. That you might seek to get into the way of the Lord, realizing the things that please him, and getting into the way of the Lord, anxious to do everything you possibly can, whether it's actually mentioned in his word, or whether by reading the scriptures you learn something in his character, you know the kind of thing that will please the Lord. And so walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Get into his path, get into his way to do everything you can to please the Lord. That's delightful, isn't it? It's delightful when we get a knowledge of the Word of God. We allow that Word of God so to fill our minds and fill our hearts. And we love the Savior so much and we appreciate all that he has done for us in sovereign grace. And we try to walk worthy of him unto all pleasing, getting in his way to do his will so much, not because we're going to benefit, but because we love him. He only needs, as it were, to whisper, or maybe doesn't need to whisper at all. We get to know his character, what pleases him, and we do what pleases him because we want to please him. I think, my dear young Christian, that is taking the things of God to very high levels. Often you hear young Christians say, and older Christians too, is there any harm in this? Do you think it would be right for me to do such and such a thing? And you listen to them, and they're really on the borderline. And they want to go as near to the world as they possibly can. And they say, can I go just as far as that and not grieve the Lord? Surely we should live our lives from an opposite angle. Not getting as near to the world we can and say, no, is that wrong? Will it grieve the Lord? But we need to get so near to the Lord and to love him so much. We say from the depths of our hearts, if there's something in the Word of God he tells me to do, I'm sure to do it. There's something in my life and I haven't got something that I come across and I haven't got a chapter and verse for it, said to myself, is it in accord with his character? Will it please his heart? Would he be gratified if I did it this way, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing? Took a long while of that, didn't I? Hope I've conveyed the idea to your mind, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and walking worthy unto the Lord all unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good word and increasing in the knowledge of God. We commence this particular sentence talking about the knowledge of his will. That's one thing. The knowledge of God is something in advance of that. You and I, by reading the Word of God, you say we get to knowledge of his will. But by getting his presence, by communing with himself, we get to know God. Get to know God. To ask you young Christians, do you know God? Oh, I don't know God because he's a word of three letters in the Bible. I don't know God just because this wonderful book that I have in my hands talks about God. But I know God because I know him in the practical experience of life. Paul says, my God shall supply all your need. And young Christian, go in for a practical knowledge of the reality of God. Paul's praying here that they might be increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. I remember working many years ago, south of England. A lot of antagonism there because I was a Christian. And one particular fellow of an atheistic character, he bragged that he'd come round and he'd deal with this fellow that was Christian, believed with God. He kind of said, do you really believe there's a God? He was throwing the eye. I said, I know him. I talked him today. He's my friend. I'll have nothing more to say. You see, I know God. I invite all you young Christians here today to know God in the practical experience of life. And that is what Paul was praying for, increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 12 now. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Paul was writing to an assembly where there was a beginning of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was made up of various groups of people, some of whom were Stoics. The Stoic was a man who loved to be miserable, loved to be sad. He loved to have no joy. He just was unemotional and never moved about any circumstances of life. So says the apostle here, giving thanks unto the Father, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. If you said to a stoical Gnostic, long-suffering, so that's great. I'll join a religion like that. All patience, endurance, the word is, he thought, that was great. For the basis of his philosophy was to endure and to suffer. And to suffer a long while and not miserable about it. Paul says the difference between the stoical religion and the reality of Christianity, really knowing Christ in a very personal and real way, is that you have endurance. and you have long suffering, and you can stick it out. You can pass through trial, but you do it with a happy face all the while, not stoical, with joyfulness. Again, comes the next verse, though. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks unto the Father. It's a strange expression for the Colossians. You see, the Gnostic Colossians believed that God was absolutely holy. They were right. They believed that all material was evil, and they were wrong. And they looked upon themselves and they said, now we are evil, because they had material bodies. They looked up toward God and they said, he's absolutely holy. There can be no connection at all between a holy God and vile sinners like us. They forgot the wonderfulness of redeeming grace, the joy of being born again, that remote Father, in all his holiness, should have sent his Son to die for sinners like them. So there was a relationship, giving thanks unto the Father. The last thing a stoical mind would ever accept was that holy God could have a relationship with men and women. He could be Father, and they could be children. That was absolutely opposite to what they believed, giving thanks unto the Father. Can you think the idea of a Father? Because when you think of father, you think of sons. When you think of father, you think of children. When you think of a father and sons and children, you think of an inheritance. In a miserly way, you might anticipate the time when the father would die and you'd come into the inheritance, but we're not in that sphere. But we are the children of a father. And because we are the children of the father, God has given to us a meekness. He's given to us a rules. That's redemption by blood. We've got further than that. Through the wonderful working of God, he's delivered us out of Egypt. That's the picture. The kingdom of darkness, Egypt. He's delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness. He's brought us through the Red Sea. Its rivers are flowing between us and Egypt. Our foes have been destroyed. Our enemies overcome. He's delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us. That's the word, isn't it? Well, you translate out of one language into another, don't you? And Enoch, you remember, was translated out of one world into another. The translating is to go from one sphere into another sphere. It's a translation. Who hath translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Oh, the difference I see there. As you look back in picture across the Red Sea, see the kingdom of darkness. It was the kingdom of death. Seeing kingdom of slavery. The kingdom of tears. The kingdom of misery. The kingdom of hope. And we have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom his dear Son, better translated, the Son of his love. What a difference between all that Egypt speaks of and this kingdom of the Son of his love. For God is love. And he loves his Son. And every essence of the love of God circles round his blessed Son. He's the Son of his love. The Son of his love as a kingdom. So different to the awfulness of Egypt. And we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of all our sins. When they were sheltered by blood, Exodus chapter 12, their sins were forgiven, their sins were covered. The judgment that they deserved had been separated from them, for the Lord had said, when I pass through the land, I will pass over you. If you like, God in his holiness had passed through the land in judgment. God in his love had passed through the land in salvation. When he came to a door where the blood was on out, God stretched himself over the door and came in between his people and judgment. They had been delivered by the blood on the door. But because they had been delivered by the blood on the door, they did eventually cross the Red Sea. Redemption by blood and redemption by power. The shackles and the chains and the beatings and the lashings and all their weariness and their tears had been gone forever. They had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I'm going to finish there. Paul's prayers are prayers he generally starts, but you never know when he's finished. He starts praying, you'll notice, we read strengthened and so on. We read that bit about spiritual wisdom and understanding and so on. Paul was praying for them. He was praying for spiritual development in every one of their lives, that they might grow and increase to the very knowledge of God. Now he comes to the end of this verse. The kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He's come to a high note, and then he lifts the passage just a wee bit further. We'll look at that maybe sometime later on. He lifts the passage just a wee bit higher. When he comes a wee bit higher, he begins to worship. As in a wonderful way, he begins to talk about the wonderfulness of the Lord Jesus, in whom all things were designed, in whom all things were created, for whom everything has been made. And you've risen from prayer, thanksgiving. Paul gives thanks for them. He wants their spiritual development in their lives, and then he lifts the thing again. He's occupied with the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. So it should be in our prayer life, shouldn't it? In our prayer life, there are material needs that we must pray about. And we ride a bit above that, and there's the needs of others. And then there are spiritual needs, and there are need for thanksgiving of the spiritual blessings that you and I enjoy in all our lives. But then you come to the giver of them all. Kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of who is. And so you go to the chapter, and just as in Revelation chapter 5, thou art. So you come to Colossians chapter 1, it's the same idea. Who is. And you think of all that our Lord Jesus is, as well as what he has done. And you recognize the one into whose kingdom you have come. As Colossians goes on to tell, is the one who is absolutely preeminent in everything.